So my mom texted me a few minutes ago about a bill that I usually cover for her that I forgot to pay this month, right? So I said, oh, I'll pay it right away. It's like $30. It's nothing. But it's something that I was like, I'll sign you up for that and I'll pay for it. So I was like, oh, I'll pay for it right away. Now, it's something that I've promised to do. She's just reminding me because she got the late notice or whatever. And she goes, thanks. I hope God returns it to you multiplied and a lot more than that. And with a lot of good health and well and goodness in your life.
SubhanAllah.
Like, what kind of... SubhanAllah. And, like, I owe her anyway.
Yeah, SubhanAllah. Isn't that... That's what deeds are, too, right?
Yeah.
It's like we got all this life. Allah gave us this life with a million factors in it that had to come together at once. And we have all this stuff. And all we're giving back is 2.5% in sadaqah, zakah, right? 5 prayers a day. We're basically doing nothing, just acknowledging that He gave it to us. And then enjoying it.
And what we get back for it.
And we get rewarded for that.
So, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
عليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Welcome to the Safina Society Podcast. How you guys doing?
Alhamdulillah. I don't even remember. Good. Been a long time.
How was your guys' Eid?
It was good. And
eventful.
Yeah, I got a couple stories about the Qurbanis that we actually went out. And the last minute, someone said, let's go have breakfast with so-and-so right after Salah. So we went, we had breakfast. The breakfast took a long time, right, before the food got served.
For the listeners who might not know, sunnah, to not eat anything or drink anything before.
Correct. So it's just, so the sunnah is that you go to Eid al-Adha on an empty stomach, not having eaten or drank, and then you eat after the Salah. So after Eid, we went out, and this took so long. Now, we were supposed to meet at like 12 noon at the masjid to go do the slaughtering. And I realized it's like 11:50 and the food hasn't even arrived yet. So I'm going to be like an hour late. And I was an hour late. Okay. Now, I didn't know that Sammy told Alex to wait.
He didn't. He said, are you going to come with us? And yeah. I said, I'll wait for Dr. Shadi and we'll roll together.
Okay. So, yeah. So Alex waited for me and I'm sitting there. I'm rushing. I'm moving so quick. I'm an hour plus late. Right, I'm an hour plus late. So I get to the masjid and he's there. And then, lo and behold, what happens when you meet at the masjid? As soon as you're about to leave, adhan, right? Right? So that's another half an hour to pray sunnahs. Because once the adhan goes, it's haram to leave, right? Till when the adhan goes off. So we pray sunnahs and we pray our fard. By this time, it's almost 2 o'clock, right? It's almost 2 hours. And now Alex has to leave.
11 to 2 is 2 o'clock? That's
huh?
2 no. hours?
Oh, we were meeting at 12.
We were meeting at 12, okay. Yeah. And Alex has to leave, go visit his mom up north, right? And the Udhiyah was up north. So I said, well, slaughter and go. He's like, no, I got to pick up Zainab, which is down south, right? So I was like, oh, forget this. So he's like, I'm out. I can't do this. I was making sujood. I felt so bad that I made him miss his slaughter.
This is like, right? That one time you made me come up for like 4 hours. I stayed at the masjid and he drove in the wrong direction for 2 hours trying to get
Oh, there. I remember that. Yes. That was a party that we wanted to have, a dinner party we wanted to have. And I went to pick up a kid for 15 minutes. I ended up getting lost.
Yeah. Well, all of this always works out though.
Yeah. So I'm sitting there and I'm saying to myself, this is my fault. I'm causing him miss his udhiyah, right? It's all my fault.
Sorry, we also already sent to Africa. So
oh, okay,
this was
good.
Bonus.
Oh, good. So then we turn around, we go, and he's like, I got to go. So I was like, I felt really bad. He went, missed his udhiyah. We all went, drove up, me and a couple other carfuls of people. We get there, and Sammy comes to us straight away. He's like, no one's slaughtering. There's a water main break. Oh. Nobody's slaughtering today. And we all just stood around doing nothing. And then I was like, wait a second, let me talk to Alex. At least he didn't miss anything, right? So we had driven an hour up, right? Got there, no slaughter. And then we drove an hour back down, 2 hours of our time. So Alex was like, wow, SubhanAllah, waiting for you for an hour saved me the rest of the day. SubhanAllah.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah. That's the first story about the Udhiyah. That's actually a dini one. Because he replied back and he said, SubhanAllah, waiting for your Muslim brother and then obeying your mother. Right, that's what saved me. Oh, wow. Right, because he waited for me and then he went to visit his mom. So and he chose his mom then to slaughter, which is the right thing to do. Right. So the other story, which is more on the comical side, I'm doing a wedding yesterday. It's an Egyptian wedding. That could be just the joke by itself, but it's not. So
I thought you weren't going to Egyptian weddings
anymore. No, I was conducting it in the masjid.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So I'm conducting this wedding, and there's an older white man and white woman there. And they're the only non-Egyptians. So afterwards, they wanted to talk to me. The husband comes, and he says a nice talk and everything, and very benefited from it, etc. And the wife comes, and we're talking, and I'm trying to talk to them because they're guests. And she gets into the fact that she has animals. She loves animals, right? So she's carrying on about her different animals, and I'm like, I sort of like it. You know, animals are, like, comfortable, close to nature and all that stuff. So she goes, her eyes starts welling up. She said, accept this. I said, what happened? She said, well, we have a farm. The township shut us down. Okay, I said, you're not big enough. So the guy that we knew from the wedding, he said, I know an Egyptian lady with a farm. You can go use her land. So Hoda, right? So go use Hoda's land. So she's like,
we in her backyard. Yeah.
So we're using Hoda and Hosam's land, right, for the yard. I was like, okay. And she's like, and I had a pet lamb for the last 12 years that I raised myself. Okay. And I didn't know it was Eid. And lo and behold, a couple days after Eid, Hosam comes to my house, puts his head down. He says, you know me. You know how much I care for your animals. There was a mix-up. And your pet lamb was accidentally slaughtered.
I mean, at this point, it's mutton, right?
It's an old sheep. It's an old sheep, right? Man. So she is just, eyes just bawling, right? And I'm like, and she's like, lambs, right? They are like babies. They know you. They come to you, right? You have to feed them twice a day when they're baby, or every 2 hours when they're the first month of birth, and then twice a day for the next 6 months. And they are very attached to you. And they'll eat out of your hand, out of your pocket. And she said, this lamb, and her husband was like, yep. This lamb was in the kitchen all the time, in our house all the time, right? And, accidentally got slaughtered by the but the amazing thing was she took it in great stride. She didn't say, this is why we hate Islam and Muslims, right? She took it in stride. It's like she's actually a sign of a person who's met so many Muslims, right, and Egyptians, that she can't generalize anymore. Yeah. There's a threshold.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Like, we can't generalize certain people when you meet so many of them. It won't even click in your mind to generalize, right? That's why no one generalizes on whites, because they're just, you see so many of them that you can't generalize. Whereas you can easily generalize Mexicans or someone else until you start mingling, right?
I live amongst a lot of people of like a certain, and I can generalize them anyway. And I see it all day, every day, and the generalizations.
I can generalize 90% of day season.
Now, I just want to do a quick housekeeping thing before we turn it over to Moeen. Some people are asking, where's all the recording and all the podcasting? The reason was we shut down for a good 2 months because I was basically in the cave finishing, redoing the whole Maliki textbook, right? And inshallah, we're actually finished now with the curriculum series. There's one more book of Tasawwuf. I could do it later, though. But bi'idhnillah ta'ala, going forward, the next annual, this year coming forward, you'll see all these books published and, inshallah, bundled in a curriculum series with exams for Muslim high schools, right? So it's going to be a year out. It's going to take a year to edit it all, put it all in a format, blah, 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 and write up exams, all that stuff. But that's the reason we were out. We're a multifaceted, Safina Saadi is multifaceted. We have live classes, right? At any given week, we have four classes going on live in the masjid. We got the podcast, the books, and the ArcView. I haven't done anything for ArcView for a while. Main reason, writing the book. So we have a multifaceted operation. And I think that's a good thing. I don't want to be just a blog, just a podcast.
Sure.
Right? Islam is about balance. And you get a balanced perspective, especially when you have an on-site center that you go to all the time. So that's a little housekeeping. Now we can turn it over to Moeen.
So I think because you brought up the Odhiya, I find it really interesting that most people in the West, at least Muslims in the West, don't get the opportunity to do, you know, their own slaughter. Mm-hmm. I mean, I have never done it in the U.S. I've never actually done Udhiyah properly on Eid ever in my life.
You'd never slaughtered?
No, not on Eid. I've slaughtered an animal, but just not on Eid.
Aren't you Hanafi?
What?
Aren't you Hanafi?
Why are you whispering that, like, as if like I'm a demon or something?
I'm just saying, it's wajib for you guys, right?
Yeah.
Which means it's sinful to leave it off without a purpose.
For every adult in the household.
So I just pay for it. It's not that I don't do the udhiyah. I'm just saying I haven't physically slaughtered the udhiyah. But I find it interesting that, you know, many folks in the Western world don't get this opportunity, because alhamdulillah, I've had the opportunity at least to slaughter when I've gone, you know, overseas. But I think having like this connection to the natural world and having like this connection to nature is and animals and life as you take it, I think is extremely important.
And the source origin of how I got talking to this woman about lambs is that I said I wanted to bring my a lamb for my kids, right? I want them to see different animals. I want to have, like, I bought them chicks before, right? And the chicks were around for a few days, and then we sent them off to Amali's little farm in the across the house next to the masjid. I wanted to bring him a lamb, and she said that she raised this lamb, and that's where she got into her story. She raised the lamb and feed it 2 times a day, blah blah blah, and then it was accidentally slaughtered on Eid. But closeness to nature, I think, is one of the sources of purification of fitrah. And if I can say this just from my own common sense, not as a scientific thing, mental disorders, right, would a lot of times grow in environments far from nature, right? Just to think about this. When you think of someone who is neurotic, do you think of him being out in nature? No. So just anecdotally, right? Being close to nature is very healthy for the human being. Now, Moeen's topic today had to do with this, right? Like why people are shooters, etc., blah, blah, blah. Why people are losing so much connection to life itself. We're losing connection to Earth, right? And that's one of the reasons.
That's also it's also this idea of being able to see suffering, right? And sort of accept a certain level of pain into your life. I mean, I went with my dad to get the meat, and it was the first time that I saw a cow being slaughtered in, like, I don't know, 12 years, right? Mm-hmm. 15 years. And I was texting Mui, and I'm like, am I just weak, right? I was, like, traumatized, right? But then I was thinking, here we are giving the animal the honor of actually taking it by the hand and actually giving it proper slaughter. There's so many animals that are just sort of just killed, right? Mm-hmm. Mercilessly. And I'm thinking to myself, there's so much pain that this animal is suffering, and so that I can eat the meat, right? And I feel like because so many people are disconnected from the food that they eat, like, how the things that they're using come to them, they don't have the sense of, like, integration with the world. They feel so alone, right?
You said something really important. By being close to nature, you witness a certain degree of pain and suffering, yeah. Right? When you're close to nature, you're going to make analogies in life to what you see in the world, right? Now, when you live in a city far from that, where food comes to you, you know, disconnected from its source, yeah. Or you're always in abstraction, right? You're living, everything is abstract. Then nothing is actually connected to what its physical origin. So when something bad happens, you actually can easily make an analogy, right? The analogy to animals, you see animals suffering all the time. You see animals dying. You see animals hunting, right? And hunting each other. So the analogy to nature, okay, allows or adapts people to handle suffering a lot more. As opposed to living in a completely, you know, pain-free, abstract environment of human beings alone, right? Then you don't realize why we have to tolerate any pain at all, right?
And you know, like, it's actually scientifically proven that, like, neuroticism happens in, like, neurotic qualities go up in a more stable environment because people are less likely to take risks, right?
Mm.
And you actually have, like, very extroverted people tend to be in tribes. So, like, you know, tribal people like Turks and things like that,
yeah.
They're very extroverted. Why? Because they're always hunting. They're always doing stuff. They're taking risks. But because we live in a society that's, like, completely cut off from suffering, you know, anything that you want, it's there.
Yeah.
And you're just sitting on your butt all day watching, you know, playing video games like me.
Yeah.
You know, it's, you know, it's like your degree of, like, the threshold of your pain just goes up.
Mm-hmm.
Like, some of the littlest pinch can, like, throw you off.
You know? You're atrophied.
Your atrophy.
Just as an aside to this, There was a Turkish sheikh, rahimahullah, he passed away now, who used to say that slaughtering cures depression.
Subhanallah.
So if somebody's really depressed and they're like, you know, feeling anxious, and they're like, they should go and do a slaughter.
Subhanallah.
And it'll bring up their spirits. Ajib.
Yeah. Ajib. I wonder why that is.
Allah alam. I never asked him for his dalil because I gave those ways up a long time ago. But I also have no reason to doubt it because the work that he did on his Muniz was, it worked. I saw it. So.
Well, we saw a slaughter. We actually saw a man, and there was a Nigerian group that went for the slaughtering, and this guy had literally a kitchen knife, right? It was a good size kitchen knife. But he actually took the animal from slaughter to bagged it. He bagged it. Everything in 35-40 minutes, right? And I was like, are you like a pro? It's like, this is your job? He's like, no, I just did it a couple times in the home country, right? But he literally, with a kitchen knife, cut it up in a certain way and took the skin off. But when it came time for the actual slaughter, my kids were there. Someone was like, are you going to let them see it? I was like, I'm going to let them see it, right? I want them to have, I want them to have a full childhood, right? And who knows when they're going to get a next chance? And why should we shelter them, right? So they looked. I said, kids, it's up to you. If you want to look, look. I said, they all wanted to look. They a man came and he did it wrong, right? He did it really badly. He hung the animal upside down, and he took a knife that was not sharp yet, and he's hacking away, and it failed. Everyone said, hey, you're doing it wrong. So this Nigerian came in, took it, he put it, laid it down, took a sharp knife, and boom, boom, in two strikes, it was done, right?
Right.
Now, look at the reaction. This is a great ni'mah and hikmah, because my kids said, oh, alhamdulillah, he did it right. So by seeing it done wrong, right, they're like, well, we know that's wrong, but this method is much better. So you're seeing actually the right way to do it. And the we say that the slaughter of an animal by a Muslim for food is the martyrdom of the animal, right? And to be slaughtered on Eid al-Adha is the highest martyrdom, right? So I tried to bring, like, they love animals, right? So we spent time feeding the chicken and the goose and the goats, and they were so upset at the wrong way of slaughtering. I was like, oh, that's fine. As long as we recognize there's balance in the world, we have to eat the animals, right? But just have to be slaughtered in the right way. And they're like, yeah, we have to eat the animals, otherwise the world would be overrun by animals, right? And also, cycle of life, right? They circle of life. I've seen Lion King, and he says, we eat the animals, and then the animals become us. Then we die. Then we go into the grass. Then the animals eat the grass, right? So that's actually great wisdom right there. So the vegan extremism has been vaccinated. There will be no vegans, inshallah, in the Al Masri family.
I think I and most people have less of a problem with the vegan attitude of not eating so much meat, right? Because I can agree, like, you know, you should not consume, you know, ridiculous amounts of meat, not treat animals wrong, not, you know, have unethical ways of, you know, slaughter, et cetera. That has nothing to do with, you know, eating meat, right?
Those are excessive all, eating
yeah,
meat.
Yeah, yeah. That has nothing to do with that. We believe in all of those things, right? But I think we're just sort of speaking out against the, you know, what is the point of the, you know, not eating meat? That's not going to solve all the other problems, right? Like, not eating meat is not going to solve animals not being slaughtered. It's not going to solve unethical treatment of humans and animals, right, all across the world. That's not going to do anything, right?
It's not. Actually, you're totally right. It's an extreme that's not going to solve anything, right? Like, back in the day, when you had people discovering yourself in a Salafi community, right? So what did they do? Cancel the whole thing. You didn't solve anything because they're still going to want it, right? So the right way to do it is see what is accepted in the Sunnah, in the Sharia, by the scholars, and allow that and disallow it, anything else. Like, go to the middle somehow.
Right. And it's like the same people. We talk about this all the time, right? These people are, they have MacBook Pros and iPhones and, you know, they're like,
how's that
vegans
with the environment?
Yeah. And it's like, what's like, these things are made by child labor in other countries. Right?
And by extracting rare earth minerals from Africa.
Right. Yeah. So let's ignore all of the other things, but we're going to concentrate on this one little tiny issue. But anyways, Alex wanted to say something.
I just want to be the actually guy. So
actually,
to Naz's point, when done correctly, as Dr. Shadi was pointing out, the animal suffers almost not at all. As soon as you cut those two veins, the animal passes out from lack of blood. Mm. So the rest of it, it doesn't actually feel. And any twitching and stuff is just muscle reaction, actually. Also, excessive meat eating is just an amorphous term that's undefined and undefinable. Excessive for whom, in what condition, in what situation.
Right.
Also, that's a separate issue from animal suffering. You can eat meat 3 times a day, 7 days a week, and still not contribute to animal suffering or anything like that. I quote the author of Abu Bakr Siddiq when he was seen during his khilafa carrying the firewood, and somebody said to him, "What are you doing?" Omar radiallahu anhu said, "What are you doing?" And he said to Sayyidina Omar, "I have to work to feed my family." And he said, "You're the Khalifa, what are you talking?" He said, "It's not enough." And he said, "We give you a sheep and X amount of dinars." He said, "I need a sheep and a half daily.
Subhanallah.
I need a sheep and a half, and I need a couple more dinars than what you're giving me." He has a big family,
yeah.
Wives and children and stuff like that, and host people.
Yeah.
But it was meat every day.
Well, a couple things. Firstly, the Prophet ﷺ pointed to the cow as eating that meat was what he cautioned to. And the lamb is not considered the dangerous meat to eat in excessive. Sayyidina Imam Malik ate meat regularly, lamb regularly, like daily.
Yeah.
Right? And he was someone who saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam every night. This is a very well known statement about him. So he was, that's one thing. Second thing is, when we slaughtered, the man took out the organs, right, the guts, and put them in a bag. And then my kids ran to look at this. And they said, "What is that?" And it was like, was it the stomach, the intestines, the organs? And subhanAllah, it was like, it's clean. It's not a filthy thing, right? The organs on the inside of an animal, they're nice looking. It's like white. It's not something gruesome and nasty.
Very nutritious too.
Yeah.
But if you and buy a whole goat, isn't that what they give you at the butcher too? They'll give you all the other organs.
Yeah, all everything.
Yeah, they give you everything.
And so the women there, there were some women there, they were vying for it. They said to the man, "We'll buy this bag from you." And they're like, "Baba, what are they going to do?" I said, "Do they empty it and fill it with rice, right? And then cook it, right? Deep fry it, right? We call it mumbar, right?" So, but that's, but the organs were really beautiful on the inside. It's not something like some nasty thing like guts and gore and stuff.
If I may,
yeah.
Just quickly, from this is Ibn al-Qayyim in Tib an-Nawawi, talking about eating meat. And he says, cow meat is cold, dry, heavy on the stomach, and produces black bilious blood.
Yeah.
Which is a reference to pre-modern type of medicine that people understood that it causes like melancholy and depression and stuff. That is only suitable for hard workers. Eating cow meat excessively for those who are not used to it causes black bilious illness. The harm that meat causes will be neutralized when one eats it with spices, garlic, ginger, and cinnamon. The meat of fat calves is one of the best, mildest, and tastiest types of food. It is warm and wet, and if fully digested, provides good nutrition. Mm. So they were eating like grass-fed, very lean, hard. It was tough meat. The meat that we get today that's full of fat is actually good for you.
Okay, question two. If you're in the desert or the mountains, like the Arabs or the Turks, okay, and you're traveling across the desert in the heat, and you need to stop to eat, what are you eating?
You're eating meat.
You're eating dates and meat, right?
Yeah, dates and meat.
Dried raisins, dates,
yeah,
that's
jerky.
All you can have, right? And meat.
Yeah.
Because you can't have vegetables. There's no carb. What carbs are you going to have? What are you going to have, right?
Yeah. I mean, it's a point to note here. Most like vegans aren't just like anti-meat just for the sake of being anti-meat.
It's animal suffering
and like climate change and like a lot of other things, right? I'm sure if they were in like the past, like most vegans probably wouldn't be vegans, right?
There were no vegans in the past.
Yeah, it's because
it's not possible.
I mean, and I you know, many points of theirs I agree with, right? There's like, you know, corporate greed, things like that. I mean,
you shouldn't buy industrial animals.
This stuff has ruined the world, right?
Yeah. That stuff's all fine, but there's another problem that we're going to come upon is that very soon, the bulk of meat in the market will be factory produced meat from a drop of blood.
Well, that's a whole other thing.
Yeah.
But we at home, we buy meat either from, you know, farmers, or we buy that stuff that comes from Australia, which is like free range, organic, no hormones, you know, processed by Muslims. Like we're not buying like anybody. By the way. The best argument for eating only halal meat is you can't eat this brutalized, factory-produced, hormone-filled. And by the way, you shouldn't also just go to your local, like, corny local butcher shop where they're buying meat at auction that's been treated this way, yeah. raised on hormones and drugs and antibiotics, mistreated, harmed. And then they just say, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, right before they slaughter it.
Yeah.
It's halal, but it's not tayyib.
I had one thing more that I wrote down I wanted to get to. You said stability produces neurosis. It produces atrophy of certain nerves, right? And people are unable to handle situations. And I actually find that if you look at all over the Quran, if you look at all over the seerah, the messengers, if you look at all over human nature and human history, you're going to find the great value in conflict. There's a great value in conflict. Conflict is very important, right? And I never shy away from a valid conflict. Okay? We will all get stronger from a valid conflict.
Yeah.
I'm not saying like stupid, like David Portnoy stupidity conflict, right? I'm talking about a valid conflict.
Right.
Right? Yeah. Where there's a point to be made. And it will ruffle feathers and get everyone upset. I'm telling you, over the long term, you'll find that, number one, if you find solutions to the conflict, that's the one thing. Secondly, everyone involved will get stronger, right? People will get stronger with conflict. And conflict causes people to look into matters they never would have looked at before,
right?
So you always got to think about that. The existence of that type of rough and tumble is good for people. Right, as long as it has a purpose,
yeah.
not just for the sake of it.
The benefit of being uncompromising, right?
Yeah, uncompromising.
Because if you start to get into nuance, and oh well, I see your point and I hear what you're saying, and maybe, like, the problem with that is that it gives an opening for innovation. It yeah. really does give an opening for the innovation. There should be no nuance in clear-cut things.
Yeah.
Khalas, this is what it is and that's what it is. Like the example we were giving of the sheikh in Jordan who
yeah.
walks into a house, sees the picture on the wall of the grandfather, turns around and walks out. Salaam alaikum.
Yeah.
I don't want to talk about it. There's nothing to compromise. There's no, okay, I understand, or hey, let me talk to you about it. No, you should just know that it's wrong and that's it.
We're going to get to Nas right now. I just want to throw in one thing is that I believe most people, usually East Coast, West Coast people, maybe London, they want a nuance because they're very afraid of conflict, right? They're really afraid of if you hang out with these people, right, and you talk to them, they are very conflict averse. They're very cowardly, very conflict averse, okay? And they have no enemies, right? But they have no principles either, right? So they have nothing to stand for and they have no one to stand against. But they're very conflict averse.
Just recently somebody some famous actress was complaining about how the left, like all this call out culture and cancel yeah. culture, the left is doing it to themselves more than they're doing it to like their opponents. So like it's because of this, right? If you're always trying to be agreeable,
yeah,
you start picking each other apart on the little things, mm-hmm. and you're no longer dealing with major issues because you're great on that because you conceded and you compromised and you, oh, we'll agree. Now you have to argue about the little things.
Yeah.
And now you're throwing each other to the wolves over like a misstatement.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mispronounced that word. I didn't mean to say that. Too late. You're done. You're canceled. Yeah. You're out. And it only happens to the people that are overly agreeable.
Yeah.
You know what's funny is that we were discussing personality types. So yeah. I recently did a presentation on personality types. You know, Safrawi, Damawi.
Okay,
the temperaments, right?
We did the episode on
that. Yeah, you did the episode on that. And the Safrawi temperament is both of you guys sitting over here. they absolutely love conflict. They actually get turned on by, get energy by conflict. Yeah. Sorry, I didn't mean to say that. They get energy from conflict. And they also, their greatest strength is their willpower. Like if they focus their will on something,
yeah.
I mean, they can stay up 3 months a row to do whatever, right? Destroy their enemy or conquer the world, right? So that has a very good that personality type has a very good skill.
Mm-hmm.
So do the other personality types. So there is actually a time when we should be introspective and reflective, right? Which the melancholic personality type does very well, right? And the you'll see like a lot of people of the tasawwuf, you know, the people that wrote books. They tend, like Imam Ghazali, perfect example of a melancholic personality. Very introspective, very logical. He can come up with all these arguments. So it's really about when should we create conflict and stick to our principles, and when should we be understanding?
Sheikh Yunus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In Sheikh Yunus' book.
Oh yeah. Yes.
Sorry. Right. Right. The reason I wanted to interject was to summarize what I've been hearing so far is that there's a threat of humanity within some of the rules of Islam, that some of the rules of Islam forces us to interact with the real world. Mm-hmm. Even if you're a person, like I'm a person, I don't want to interact with the real world, right? I've never went to see my dad or people go and slaughter the animals, right? This year, I was reading Fiqh of Hajj, and I feel guilty that I didn't know anything about Hajj, and I didn't know anything about Qurbani, right? Yeah. And I make enough money now, I have to give Qurbani. I was reading, and I'm like, I should go and see it, right? Because, you know, why be a loser? So,
not go and do it. You're just going to see it.
Inshallah, one day I'll do it.
Inshallah.
So this, like, if you, Islam actually demands of you, regardless of your personality, it demands some type of interaction with the world, and even interaction with some of those unpleasant things too, like you're killing an animal, right? Some people would find that unpleasant, but it forces you to have these values while you're doing those things.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why, you know, I want to turn it over to Muin in just a bit. This is why we chose this topic is. What can Islam offer the modern world? It's giving us values. And if you look at all these movements, like the LGBT movement, the women's rights movement, the vegan movement, all of them have some type of true principle that they're arguing for,
mm.
right? For example, the vegans, they don't want to cause animal suffering. That's a good thing.
Oh, wait, start with the right? first one you said.
LGBT? Okay. They don't like being bullied, right? People bullying people, right? So... I mean, it's okay. Just ignore me. Okay?
I didn't say anything, man.
But I have a defense for that one.
Okay.
But I'm not gonna give it. I didn't mean to cut you off. But what I was going to, you know, continue with your thought.
So what I was saying is, all these people, they're creating these movements because they actually want the good, right? They actually want the good.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing is, they don't know what the good is. They don't know what the right amount of balance is. They don't know what values to aspire to. And we have today in the world, there's humanity is like, they don't know what values to aspire to. And the purpose of this podcast, I think the purpose of the topic is that Islam has something to offer us mm-hmm. with giving us those values to aspire to in the right way.
So. You said a couple of things that were really, when you did the research for the problem of evil stuff, which was amazing, right? And you inshallah. Owe us the summary, inshallah, which I think you actually probably it's in my inbox. In any event,
it probably is.
Right? But one of the things you said was Saeed Nursi said, every action of a person is rooted in some adoration of a virtue. Mm. So you said, for example, the zani, the man who commits zina, yeah. he does adore the beauty of the creation, right? He's just doing it in the wrong way, right? And that Islam comes to say, what you have in you. We can also offer in the right way, connected to people, family and community, and connected to all other virtues. Yeah, you said that, right? So, for example, even a violent person, someone who loves violence. Well, in Islam, we do have a place for violence. Like, there are righteous wars. There are wars that can be done, fought, right, for good value, for good reason, right? So those types of people, they have a place. But you're going to be put into a system which gives it a value, but also... will give you value on everything else. Because once you come into Islam, you're going to find yourself, whether you like it or not, you're going to live a balanced life, right? And you're going to be connected to the earth and to people and to spirituality and to past and future. Past meaning our lineages and our prophets of the past and the future being Akhirah. So that's a huge point. And it also leads into what Muin was bringing on. What are the values that Islam brings?
Yeah. So I think the next topic that I wanted to get into is it connects with this last topic of connecting with the natural world. Because I think a lot of that angst, you know, that we feel today has one to do with this natural disconnection from the natural world. But I want to talk in general about the amount of violence that's taking place around the world. Especially let's talk, you know, more localized in, you know, America.
Yeah.
Because almost every week or 2 weeks now, we hear of, you know, a mass shooting or a violent act that takes place. And now, I mean, it almost feels, you know, it's scary. Like you walk into the mall, and you know, something could happen. So, and that's how generally people feel nowadays, right?
Yeah.
Now, something that I've been thinking about is, you know, what leads people to this, and what does Islam have to offer when it comes to understanding this worldview? I think I want to talk about this idea of this general angst that people have about the world, which I think eventually the problems that exist, that's what leads to people, you know, becoming these mass shooters, right? It's the modern world that we live in, and I want to touch on those topics. But I think there is this general, like, feeling that most people have in society today, that there is something wrong with the world, that there's something going on. How do we deal with this, and, you know, what is truly a life worth living?
So I'm going to offer an alternate take than maybe most people have on this, which is, number one, crime and violent crime is way down. It's way down over the last 20 years. It's down over the last 40 years. It's down over the last 100 years. And it's continually shrinking. It's actually less violent. There's less violence. Yeah. There's the rate of violence is lower, and it's lower every year. What we do have is an increase in these random, you know, incidents of people going off and killing a bunch of people. And it's not just mass shootings. You know, you look at China, where there's firearms are virtually banned. You have mass stabbings and slashings. Like, there is something going on in the world where it fits the hadith about Akhir Zaman, right? Which is one of the signs is that there will be killing. It'll be widespread. And the person doing the killing and the person being killed, neither of them will know why. This is what we're talking about right now. So that's a real thing that's happening. But I think that overall, you know, the media focus on so-called mass shootings and, you know, the random nature of it, because there used to be a lot more violence, but there used to be some rhyme and reason to it. People used to kill people that they knew.
Yeah.
Or fight with people that they knew, or they used to have a purpose for it, robbing people, yeah, or taking something or whatever it was, right? Revenge. Now it's just random, and it's that kind of stuff is crazy. I think we also there's an under, when we talk about mass shootings, especially in America, man, there's a real underlying and an undercurrent of just like total elitist racist garbage. This is the epitome of, I don't care about other people getting killed, poor people, black people, Hispanic people, immigrants. I don't care about those people dying in America from gun violence. What I care about is the infinitesimally small percentage chance that somebody might shoot up my kid's school. You know, I live in the suburbs and I make good money and I send my kids to the school and I want them to be safe and protected from all that. I don't care about these people in Chicago and in New York and in LA and in the ghettos of America. I don't care about those people at all. Let them keep shooting each other. The reason I want gun control is because I want to protect little Billy. And the media supports this. They go, oh my gosh, it's so random. And yeah, it could be a movie theater or a church or a school. It's every single weekend in Chicago and nobody talks about it. And if they were serious, they would be talking about handguns, not about rifles, which, you know, AR-15s or so-called assault rifles, which kill less people than hammers and clubs every year. Right? Handguns are the majority of it. There's something on average every year around 11 to 12,000 murders with firearms. Close to 8,500 of those every year are gang related or drug related. So you take those off the table. Then there you have, you know, this 3,000 to 4,000, the vast majority of which are still committed among people who are in bar fights or, you know, some kind of domestic thing or whatever the reason is. So it's not random. And then you have this really small number of random ones. And this is all that we care about.
Yeah.
It's all we care about because it's the special people. Yeah. It's the people that are doing well. And it's the people that, you know, the media goes, look how beautiful these children are and they're being killed. I can't.
Yeah,
I have no patience for that. Sorry, and go ahead.
It's not that I want to disagree with you on that.
Please
the
do.
Only, no, the only point. The only point is that I think these killings are special, in their horrific nature. Right. I think it's unprecedented that you would ever find, the only place you would find people like this in history is like mercenaries, like roving bands of mercenaries when states are falling apart and, you know, people are killing each other and there's famine, right?
And they still probably were doing right. It to eat.
Exactly. Yeah. That's what I mean. There's some external cause. Now, here's this guy sitting in his mom's basement, radicalized by 4chan.
Yeah.
Now, what can push you to that depth of, like, darkness to, like, kill children? And, like, videotape it and put it on YouTube. Like, one of the things we were discussing and that puzzled me is that you would never find the worst mobster that would think it's okay to go into a school and shoot up children. That's which is amazing. So, subhanAllah, like, this is something that I'm confused about. And I'm asking not as a sort of pejorative insult towards whites. I'm actually curious. I have no idea what's going on in America.
Except for the first guy in Connecticut that started this craze off in 2012, I think it was. Shooting up schools and children being killed, it's being done by their peers, almost exclusively. So there's not, like, adults that are going to schools to shoot children specifically, except for that one case. That guy was, and you know, that guy was probably among the worst of them. For the most part, when you see that a school was shit, it's somebody that was a student or was just recently a student at that school. So he has beef with those people specifically. As far as the rest of these random killings, when people go to movie theaters or, you know, a bar or whatever it is, right? I mean, you answered your own question when you said they're radicalized by 4chan and the crazy stuff that they're seeing and... You know, this is pure evil. Yeah, this is Iblis. Like, people don't believe in the devil anymore.
Yeah.
Shaitan exists. I mean, one of the guys in one of the not so long ago ones, the one in, I think it was Ohio or something, guy was literally a Satanist.
Yeah.
Like, it's not even like we're exaggerating. He literally worshipped Satan. So there's no question that there's satanic influences in this, that Iblis has an opening. Because we have no spirituality and no religion and no regard for Allah in any place in the world.
And people don't even believe in him, so they're not watching out for him.
I mean, if you want to see...
They're not guarding against him.
Just look at what these Hindus are doing to the Muslims. I mean, if you want to talk about Satanism, have you seen what they worship? Like, it's not even an exaggeration. It's beyond the idol worship. This is Iblis worship.
It's Ibadat al-Jinn. Bal kanu ya'budun al-Jinn.
Yeah, the Quran tells us. They worship Shayateen.
Yeah.
I don't want to hear any nuance. Oh, well, this is a manifestation of the Brahma. And please, those are Shayateen. Yeah. And if these things are monstrous, and no healthy human heart can worship something, a monstrosity like that, unless there's something dark and evil in you.
Are you condemning Hinduism?
Wallahi.
But you haven't studied it. What do you know about Hinduism? What's her name of eight arms? You don't even know her name, but you're condemning Hinduism.
It's Shiva. I actually did study Hinduism at the college level, and so, I can tell you that it's idol worship and Shayateen worship.
Yeah. I mean, my point was on an ancillary point related to Radd al-Shubuhat, that when you negate an idea, all you need to know is where it crosses on your theology. Right, where is it cross the line on my theology? Like, if my neighbor comes in and his dog poops on my grass, right, I can go and attack that dog, right, to get off my grass. I don't need to know you. I don't need to know what you're going through, right? I don't need to know your circumstances. Yeah. And Saturday Night Live had a great thing about nuance, right? This episode is called Black Jeopardy. Okay. And then this episode, there's two black people and a white guy.
This one with Tom Hanks?
There's a woman.
Okay.
A white woman, right? And the category is, I don't know you for 500, right? So it's like something like someone walks right up to you and says, can I use your cell phone? I don't know you, right? Use your own phone. Next one. And then the next one, finally they get to the white lady and she says... she's like, I don't know you, and I don't know all of that you've been suffering, so I can't judge you. Right? Which technically, actually, by Husn al-Dhan standards, does actually have a stint, but it's obviously taken to a ridiculous end. But anyway, how did we get there?
Hot take.
Yeah.
Extending Al-Kitab or Ahad-Dhimma status.
Yeah.
To devil worshippers.
Yeah.
It's one of the greatest blunders in the during the period of expansion ever. And we're paying the cost for it now.
Yeah, I think we got there because we were talking about the idea of, you know, you can't constantly have like nuance about other things. And I think one thing I wanted to link back to this idea, because we talked about it earlier, is I think that's actually what's led the world kind of in the direction that it has.
Yeah.
Right? Because of the lack of values, the lack of true understanding,
certainty,
and certainty in anything at all, absolutely yeah. anything at all, right? Now, let's say like you have a random, you know, bout with somebody about a topic. Let's say, I don't know, toothbrushes. Keep it like, you know, civil as possible.
Okay.
Right?
There's rotating or vibrating.
Right, right. There's going to be some guy who's going to be like, oh, you don't really have to brush your teeth because of X, Y, and Z. Right? All you have to do is floss. And like, you know, and then there's going to be like, oh, but you don't know the nuance of like, you know, how enamel decay or something. Right? And then there's going to be another person. And then the third person will be like, you know what?
Yeah.
I don't really care.
This is nonsense.
I'm just trying to watch yeah. Netflix and I'm going to brush my teeth. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, this is actually the state of almost like the majority of the Western like yeah. world now, which is, I don't want to learn anything. I don't want to do anything. Just leave me alone. I'm burnt out by my 9 to 5.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to go home. I'm just trying to I'm just trying to chill.
That's absolutely true.
Listen.
I don't want to go to the masjid. All the Maulvis are yeah. fighting. All of the you guys can leave your Aqidah debates. I'm just trying to chill.
Listen, which is actually like most of my friends, by the way. But listen.
Most of his friends too.
Most of all of our
I know
friends.
People. I know people. Okay. I know people who, when they're posed between two opposing opinions, their immediate instinct is, how do I bring these two opinions together, right? Their immediate instinct is not, all right, what is the foundation of the question, right? And then what are the facts that we know? And what must be eliminated and what must necessarily be true? And what is speculative? That's how thinking should work. But rather, people go by emotion. Not just other people's emotion, their fear of ever having to say, this is what's right and that's what's wrong, mm-hmm. right? They're also going, add that now, they don't want to hurt Moin's feelings, they don't want to hurt Naz's feelings, right? But I'm saying, wait a second, to give you an impression of falsehood, that would be the worst injustice, right? To tell you that actually, you're actually making a mistake on this, right? And this is what's right, is a far less discomfort than to let you go on in a wrong position. Right? On a wrong belief. Like, you want to take, which way are you going to go home? I'm going to take route one south. Well, no. Maybe taking one north is better to the turnpike south. Right? So, yeah, you'll be going north for a little bit, but you'll go south after that straight shot mm-hmm. rather than one south. And then one south is not actually south. It's southwest.
And it takes forever and it's lights.
It takes forever and it's lights. So just because it says one south in New Jersey doesn't mean it's one south. It's actually one southwest. Okay? So if I was to argue with that, rather than say, okay, Moin wants to take one south, let him take one south because that's what makes him comfortable. He identifies with one south, right?
And then there's the guy who jumps in and goes, well, you know, both are right.
Yeah, exactly. I can't stand this, right? And nuance exists. The prerequisite of the existence of nuance is ambiguity.
Uh-huh.
It's ambiguity.
Yeah.
When you have certainty, we say in fiqh, la fatwa ma'an nas. When you have certainty, there's no ambiguity. And that's why legal terms, they try to remove ambiguity completely, right, from it. Okay. And when they want nuance, that means they want some senator wants to put some corruption in it, he makes the terms ambiguous to the bill, right?
My favorite joke from when I was a kid is one of my friend's mother had his sister was like dating. This is non-Muslims I grew up with. His sister was like dating. And the mother was like, I don't want to see you with those boys. You're going to end up really pregnant or very pregnant, something like that. And we were all like, how are you sort of you're either pregnant or you're not. It's black and white.
It's black and white.
You can't
and
be very pregnant.
Yeah.
You're either pregnant or you're not.
And there, what would you say the bulk of things in the world are mutually exclusive? It's going to be one or the other. It like, is. Are you at work or not? Right? Are you? Did you wake up or not?
Wow.
Right?
If you work in Waynesfield, you may or may not be at work at the same time.
That's
Schrodinger. That's Schrodinger's job. Yeah.
you may be at work but not working.
He has a quantum job.
So this concept and this idea. Okay, you know what's funny? Be nuanced, but the fact that you're accusing someone of not being nuanced, you're very black and white about that. Like, you guys are nuanced, but this is not nuanced. That's a black and white, right? That's very black and white. Whereas, so if you're in the thing itself, yeah.
The reason I brought this up right, is this idea of nuance. Is because there are still people out there who are going to take nuanced approaches to, like, school shootings. Who would take nuanced approach? Trust me, maybe not now, in five years, in 6 years.
I just did. I said, what are you getting all upset about? Relax. Yeah. The world is better than it was 5 years ago.
Right, but that's the. But here's the problem, right? When you don't have concrete lines of, okay, this is what it is, and I'm just going to stick to it, and I can ignore everything else, you don't have that anymore. Right back, like, you know, 50 years ago, that's what it was. Things were very plain, very black and white, at least about, like, the majority of issues, and your life wasn't nuanced, you know? So how do you actually live a life properly as a Muslim, you know, while all of this, like, postmodern, like, nuance is out there? Right?
I'll tell you one thing. Nas, did you have your hand up? You want to say something?
Yeah, I do.
All right, let me say something first.
Okay. No nuance. No nuance. No, I was going to contradict Muin, but you can go ahead.
I was just reading Imam Malik, some of his statements, and one of his statements is, "Al-manhaj huwa ma alayhi kathratun nas," right? Or "ghalabatun nas." So he says that what the bulk of people are upon, this is the way, right? And he says, even if there is something stronger or better. Why? Because you need the unity of people, or you need the majority of people to do anything. There's no point in having a greater idea when you're one against a million, right? That's one thing. Secondly, what you said about Islam, it forces you to be close to nature, forces you to be close to regular people. This is what I love about Islam, right? It forces a person to go pray in the masjid. And in the masjid, you're going to see people who are very normal people. So you know what normalcy is. We really have a clue what normalcy is. What the bulk of the people in the masjid hold to be the norm is the norm for us Muslims, right? Mm-hmm. That's the norm. Whether it's clothes, what's men's clothes, what's women's clothes, etc., blah, blah, blah. So when I get that, I'm rooted in a lot of those things that could go either way, all right? I have a majority opinion right off the bat, whatever the common folk is. Yeah.
If you don't have a masjid around, as is the case for where I live.
Very big problem.
You do have a masjid.
Nobody's there. If you don't have a masjid with people where you live in a remote location in the United States or anywhere else in the world, at least in the Western world, try to go to public places where there's just normal people. I think, like, the public.
Unfortunately,
you might get shot.
Unfortunately, the American public is so diverse. Right? It's so diverse. Like, we have diversity in the masjid that's normal diversity. We have, like, ethnic diversity, right? Racial diversity. But we don't have diversity of beliefs. Everyone believes in Allah, right? Everyone's going to pray. People don't lie. People won't be staring at you, right? People won't coming naked, right? So that might be the problem, because we're too cosmopolitan. No one can take a position, because any one position will offend a significant percentage of the population, right? But
I think to Maureen's point, he's right. One of the things that people think that I'm crazy, especially down here in South Jersey where we live. But I actually like New York City. Yeah. There's a lot of facade.
Which part? Blue collar or white collar? Manhattan or, like,
both,
Brooklyn,
actually. Queens? Like, okay. I like Manhattan. It has good things to offer. And I also like going out to Brooklyn.
Yeah.
Like, especially like Atlantic Avenue. It's like a really nice area. There's a lot of Muslims there. There's like a Salafi masjid. There's Muslim shops. There's the best Yemeni restaurant I've ever been to.
Yeah.
But even like ghetto Brooklyn is good. It's just a different vibe than you get out here in the country.
Mm-hmm. Got you. Said.
And one of the good things is that there's, like, human beings.
Yeah.
Like, it's a city and it's all made out of concrete and metal and glass, right? But there's human beings and there's human activity and there's life there. And I think that that's a good thing too.
Yeah.
I think that what's really bad is the in between, right? Like, if you live out like a natural rural country life where you know your neighbors well and you're farming and you have, like, you can look at stars at night because it's not light polluted, that's beautiful. That's fantastic. Or if you live in a cosmopolitan area, if you, like, Istanbul is great. There's great energy. London is amazing, right? There's a lot of good energy there. But living in these suburban subdivisions where, like, they're not even real neighborhoods. There's no store. Where's the neighborhood store? Mm. Like, there's nothing. There's no pizza shop. You got to order Domino's. Like, this is not. I think that that's actually very bad. And this, by the way, that's the seed of malaise in American society.
So they call it suburban.
Yeah. It's the place. It's when you've left the city to go to. By the way, in other countries, the suburbs are the ghettos.
Yeah.
Like, the people that are poor, the people with money live in the cities. and the poor people have to live on the outskirts.
That's why one of my habits is to keep the same vendors. For example, the dry cleaner, same dry cleaner, right? So now we know each other by name for years.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Buying food, we go to the same two places to buy the food. Buy the meat, same place.
Yeah, it's important.
So you know the names, right? Naz, you wanted to say something?
Yeah, so I was going to disagree with everything you guys were talking about, but so I think one of the reasons that shooters become shooters is everything you guys have said so far, that they're sort of detached from society, right? And they get into the spot where humanity sort of sucked out of them. Because I know you were saying that violence has decreased, right? But I think we should be concerned about the psychology of these people, because I think this is a hidden psychology that we have in modern people, right?
Which is
these people have completely lost the meaning of life.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. They've entered a... So there's been a 50-year study on school shooters, and it was published in New York Times recently. And they found out that one of those common things was that right before they did their shooting, they reached a crisis point, something in their life. Maybe they lost their job. Maybe they got called fat by people in school or whatever, right? Something that tipped them over the edge. Mm-hmm. Now, if you have contact with people in your community, like if you have mm-hmm. human contact, you get a certain sympathy for other human beings. And you also get this idea that, you know what, not every human being is like this person who was mean to me.
Yeah.
Right? And you also have the support system that at the last resort, you could at least go to somebody. Right? You could at least go to somebody. But these school shooters, they were abused as children. They reached some crisis point in their life. And there was nothing stopping them from getting a weapon. And I feel like this is one of those things that American individualism has led to.
Yeah.
Because
loneliness.
Loneliness. Because this is why you don't see, like, let's say, black people commit, school shootings. Because they have a collectivist culture.
Yeah.
Right? This is why you don't see minorities committing, school shootings. They act out in other ways, but not in this way. This is something, one article described it as like the violent suicide. Like a school shooting is like a violent suicide, right? And I'm going to come back to this point later on about this fatalism, right? This complete loss of hope about everything about life, right? I think that's a lot of people are experiencing that today, and we should be concerned about how many people are experiencing that, right?
Good points.
And those are excellent points. And that's exactly what when it comes to those points, there's a number of different ideas and topics which actually I feel the modern person is affected by, right? And it's not just, okay, the internet. It's not just social media. It's those plus things like the economy, right? It's things like corporate greed. It's things like, broken families. It's things like, even things such as, secular liberalism and not believing in, for example, the proliferation of the belief of evolution. When you're no longer believing that, you were created from an entity outside and you came directly from this earth, right? And you weren't fashioned. When you're just a piece of flesh, when you're just nothing, then you have this growth of people actually believing in what? Speciesism. No, yeah. This is a thing.
Yeah.
Right? There's a sign in Philadelphia, I drive into work, it's like end speciesism.
Which is? That we think that the human being is
human
superior.
Beings are superior, yeah.
Okay, right. So why did he kill himself and get it over with?
He's too busy fighting for animal rights.
Right, so, but that's a thing now, right? How is that a thing? But it's a thing because there's a plethora of different attacks that are upon the modern man.
Yeah.
Right? And by man, I mean woman, man. See, this is
you can't even talk. You can't even talk.
But don't even engage in that.
No, but I only said it out of showcasing that this is how ridiculous it is.
No.
When you can't speak anymore, when you can't think anymore, then you turn into this fatalistic person that, okay, listen, everything's in this death spiral.
Yeah.
The economy's in a death spiral. My religion is in a death spiral. My family's in a death spiral. My health is in a death spiral. My job is in a death spiral. Like, everything's going down. Whatever. Let me just, And 99% of people aren't going to go and become shooters. But instead, what? Depression. Let's go on painkillers.
Go on phone apps.
Let's go on painkillers. Let's I mean, what is social media addiction except for a painkiller? Right? It's just another drug, right? Let's binge, you know, hours of Game of Thrones and Netflix and Game of Thrones is haram. Let me just throw that out there. Yeah. But hours of, you know, just content. Why? To numb the human being of all of the death spiral that's around them, right? Yeah. So I think one core question I'd like to answer before we end eventually is, what does Islam have to offer to get us out of this death spiral? You know, how do we live our lives to get through that?
So I'm going to make two points. The first is, by all indicators, things are better in the world than they've ever been. So the death spiral is overwrought. I think it's people being like, it's not as good as I would like it to be. Right? But I don't think that it's actually bad. I think that we can sit there and we can go, oh, look, this is happening and that's the world used to be way worse, way tougher. People died all over the place of curable diseases, of famine, of wars. Wars were widespread. Life, the world was dangerous and life was rough.
But why didn't it feel
as bad? Let me tell you.
Why did I have TV?
No, I have a theory for this too. Number one, you weren't exposed to as much bad news. That's the first thing. Number two, there were not that many people in the world. Like, the world seems like it's teeming with people. Like, you get lost, right? Sure. Thirdly, friction. Back in the day, you had a lot of friction with people. Like, always friction by meaning interactions.
Mm-hmm.
Like, interactions with the earth, right? Why? Like, things weren't as smooth. You could fall, right? You had interactions with bullies in the streets, right? A school bully. School bully is very beneficial if it's limited, if it's controlled, right? If the school bully is controlled, like, it doesn't get to a point of driving a person to suicide. But a little bit of bullying in a school makes everyone a little bit, a lot stronger, right? Whereas what did they do? They did anti-bullying in the schools. Finally, when the nation in 2016, a bully came on the block, no one knew what to do, right? When Trump came, he bullied the whole nation. No one knew what to do, right? Whereas I'm like, all these people, all you need is, have you never faced a bully? Right? And look, Jeb Bush and all these people. There came a point where the only thing, I'm telling you, that would have stopped Trump was, Jeb Bush was mesquite. He was out. You had the Miami guy. What was that guy's name? There was a couple.
Rubio.
Rubio. The only. Jeb Bush was he's just mesquite. He's probably seeing a therapist right now. Okay. The only thing that would have stopped the Trump, right, machine is if Rubio would have went and grabbed him by the neck and punched him on live TV and embarrassed him. That was the only thing. But no. No sense of thinking out of the box. No sense of taking a risk. Well, what did Trump win by? Everything is out of the box and taking risks, right? So you have everyone want to toe the line, and it's going to happen again. Might as just cancel the election. It's going to be Trump in four, a sweep, right? So it's friction. We have not enough friction. So a touch of our immune system, we get sick. Yeah. A touch in our emotions, we're going to sit on the couch, right?
So the world is really not as bad as we seem to think that it is. But the perception is reality for a lot of people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
I'm going to disagree with that because – yes, you're right. From a materialistic point of view, the world is not bad. It's abundant, luxury.
Oh, but this is
right?
What people are complaining about.
No, I understand. But one of the things we have to understand is human beings have two parts, body and soul.
Mm-hmm.
We've created a world where it's a paradise for bodies, but there's nothing for the soul.
Totally true.
And one of the reasons why people are suffering so much today is this phenomenon of the nuclear man. And I'm going to define what that means. Before the nuclear age, before World War II, right? Uh-huh. You know, this is why I want to say I disagreed earlier. There was a lot of certainty. In fact, what got us into the situation is a lot of certainty. The British Empire, so modernism is a philosophical movement that incorporated the British Empire. The British were very certain of their superiority.
Yeah.
White people were superior. Intellect is superior. Technology superior, materialism superior, everything else is dumb.
Good point.
Right? And what this led to is something so satanic, so horrible, it affected all of Europe, all of Asia, right?
Is World War II. Fault of certainty or the fault of what they were certain about?
What they were certain about. I'm coming to that point.
Okay.
World War II, so much suffering, the people that you saw as your role models were dropping bombs in other countries, killing thousands and millions of people.
Yeah.
Post-nuclear man just gave up.
Yeah.
Right? Because look what where their certainty got them.
Yeah.
Look, my grandfathers, they're supposed to be my role models. Oh, this is the guy that, you know, owned slaves and dropped the bomb on Hiroshima. Right?
Yeah.
So this is a person. This is a person in the modern age. He cannot trust tradition. Right?
Mm-hmm.
He has no trust of tradition. He has no idea of where he came from. Right? He doesn't have any beliefs. How can he have beliefs? Look where beliefs got him.
But,
right?
But you know that what we believe is that kufr eats itself and exposes itself to be something that destroys itself.
Exactly. Right? And the thing is, I think the reason is not that people were too nuanced. It's that people were certain about the wrong thing.
Yeah.
So much so that when the right thing needs to be certain about, people start doubting it.
Yeah.
And I think the thing that we need to be certain about is Islam. That's really the only thing today in the world, maybe Catholics, I don't know. The only thing in the world today, a worldview that sort of offers you this type of certainty towards human values, right? Mm-hmm. Human values, not these sort of anti-human values that intellect is the best, that the white man is supreme, right? But these human values.
That a baby is just tissue in the body.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So if we can, and the reason people are suffering today is because they don't have those things to be certain about.
One of the most amazing things about Islam is when I was, as I'm writing this book of fiqh, I had to consult marriage lawyers. Because when you're in the chapter of marriage and divorce, you have to know what's the relevant situations in your area, right? I had to consult certain businessmen on the nature of contracts. What are the certain terms? Mm. Because we have babul buyu'. I had to contact certain people about the nature of the throats of animals when we have to do slaughter, right? Like, what's going on here? I had to contact people on inheritance, because we have inheritance law. I had to delve into books on dreams and dream interpretation. And I'm like, subhanAllah, when you study fiqh, you will study every facet of life. I had to delve into governance, right? Because there's a chapter on what makes the Khalifa legitimate, right? What is a sound rebellion? What is an unsound rebellion? When can you ever rebel, right? There's some politics there, right? Governance and philosophy of politics, in a sense. So one of the beauties of it is when you're talking about what is the value that Islam offers, and I'm sitting here like, it's all this is in 100, 200 pages, right? So you're getting a touching the base. So nobody's fully ignorant. You're not totally ignorant on one field. Mm. You do have a sense. Right.
You're integrated with life.
Yeah, you're integrated. Yeah. Everything is one.
You know what's beautiful about that too, is that it's just giving you the facts.
Yeah.
This is the ruling.
Yeah.
There no nuance, no discussion, no philosophy, no theory.
Yeah, this is the
ruling. Let me explain to you why. This is we've done the homework, right? Uh-huh. I've done the homework, this is the ruling, and this is the fatwa on it.
Yeah.
I actually find it very interesting that across the world, there are now large right-wing movements, right? I find it very interesting, right? Because there is clearly, as people feel this general angst around the world, right? Especially in the Western world. When I say the around the world, I do literally mean around the world, because it's just Western culture propagated all over the world, right?
Even
in Muslim countries. And because, you know, I find it very interesting that there are these, like, right-wing extremist movements all across the world, right? And the reason why I find it interesting is because there is this understanding of people that people have that something is weird about the world and we need to fix these definitions. Maybe going all the way to the right is the wrong philosophy. However, that doesn't mean that, you know, swaying to the left is the right philosophy, right?
For sure.
It's coming to this understanding of what is a definition, what are true values. And I think going to just the basic principles of Islam can give you that.
And one of the things is that when you said that people look at so much nuance, so much blah, 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 no one knows what's what, everything's weird, let me just go and watch TV and sit on my couch and don't bother me, right? That is one element. I was going to tell you that there's another avenue people can go, and that is to say, no, there are things that are true and there are things that are certain, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the other way. And so what you described is probably the bulk of people, but also what I'm describing is the origins of this right wing thing. And the right wing being that they're going to grab onto what they know is certain. Because I, whenever there's turmoil, the right thing to say is, what are the facts? What is absolutely certain, right? And let's stick to that and build upon that, right? And stick to that if all we have. Now, if you're in America, and what basically the right wing is, when they say, what are the facts, they're going to give you a whole ridiculous list of things we don't agree with, right? But the idea, the concept of, let's go back to what we know is history, is tradition, right? Let's go on. Let's go. Let's stick to what we know and what our fathers went. We would say, let's stick to what our deen says, right? What our book says. So that's why when I react and when we react to this stuff with, say, what's certain? This is certain, right? This nonsense cannot continue. That's why they call us, the liberal types of Muslims, they call us the alt, the Ak-right.
Yeah, alt bros.
Alt bros. Oh, yeah, yeah.
The Ak-right?
The Ak-right instead of the alt-right or the alt bros.
But see, we're not that.
I'm getting a t-shirt made.
We're not that.
But what the reason they see similarity is because the right-wing people are saying, this is how life is. And we're also saying, this is what truth is, right? Now, we're basing it on book and sunnah and majority scholarship, right? Dominant opinions. But they're obviously just basing it upon their forefathers. That's the difference. But the similarity is the reaction to this, right, crazy world is to say, there's got to be something true. And we got to build on that.
So, continuing on my earlier point, it's true that things are objectively, in the material sense, much better. And in the spiritual sense, they're disastrous. And those two things go hand in hand. In fact, I was just passing around that picture, and I posted it on Twitter recently. It was a Pew survey of people who say that religion plays a very big role in their life. And it's literally a mirror image of where there's material wealth.
Mm.
So those who have more have less religion in their life, right? So while it's objectively true that materially things are better, it's also true that people feel, their perception is that, oh man, things are getting worse. And all that is anxiety. It's a fear of loss. This is why the right-wing movements, the nationalist movements, you know, the separatist movements, the anti-immigrant movements that are on the rise in Europe are a result of a fear of loss.
Yeah.
And people are fearing loss because they have no confidence that what they have and what they care about, the material, that it's gonna last at all. Mm-hmm. And this is 100% the result of losing faith, losing iman, right? So what Islam has to offer the world more than anything is a sense of security, and it's a sense of understanding what is valuable and what isn't. Now, I'm not saying Muslims understand what's valuable and what's not. It's clear that a lot of Muslims don't, but Islam gives you that. And I'm just gonna, Just to end it, I just recently watched a documentary on people choosing alternative ways of meeting their end, right? So some of it was like, I want to have like a natural burial. I don't want to have like, you know, a big casket.
What are you
watching? It's on HBO. It was a documentary about alternative ways that people choose to die. I mean, we're all gonna die. It's actually a good topic. And there was like one story about these people whose kid had like a childhood disease, and he died. And one of the things that he said, he was like four. He was like, you know, just please throw a party for my friends, like a comic book hero party, whatever. I would love to see that, right? Or I would have loved that. So instead of having a big funeral where everybody was miserable, they did a small funeral just for family, and then they threw this big party for all his like classmates or whatever, you know, stuff like that. But the bulk of it, for some reason, focused on this one guy. He was a Silicon Valley software engineer. He was, it's true. He had terminal cancer, and he chose to, he got some medicine from a doctor, right? Assisted suicide stuff, and he was going to kill himself. Yep. So I'm watching this, right? And the guy gets his family together. He goes, it's going to be tomorrow. This is our last dinner together, et cetera, right? But he's driving himself to and from this like gathering with his family. And I'm like, I'm outraged, yeah. Not because he wants to kill himself, do what you want, but like, where's your understanding? Like, if you have one more second, that's one more istighfar that you can do. Like, you can make tawbah, you can benefit people, you could do a good thing. Like, you were healthy, I know you're dying, but you might have had months, even if you had days. Like, how could you just quit? How could you quit early?
No reason when to say.
At any second, it could be the one phrase that changes you from Jahannam to Jannah. And this is something that Islam brings you, right? It gives you the hope that even in the last moment, things could turn for the better. And that you have something to live for, and that you don't want to commit atrocities while you're living.
There's a beautiful saying from Malik. He said that new questions came to Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab, and Umar bin Khattab didn't like to answer them. All right, he left them blank.
So if he wasn't Hanafi.
And this was actually very important on the issue of nuance, is that Umar Malik said that I saw the elders of Medina, who were tabi'in and tabi'ats and tabi'in, and very older tabi'in too. He said that none of them liked to go into the depth of issues and sparse up masail, right? Bihadha ta'ammuq, right? In this detail that you are all in, right? They didn't like this, right? If it was in the book of Allah haram, they said haram. If it was not in the book of Allah and they felt it was haram, they said we don't like it. They didn't even use the word haram. We don't like it, right? We don't do it. So they kept things simple, and he talks about that. But then to the point that you said, he said that Umar bin Khattab never once asked for death, okay, except once when he was afraid that he would lose his way, right? That he would not be on the straight path. Other than that, Umar loved to stay in the world. كَانَ يُحِبُّ الْبَقَاءَ فِي الدُّنْيَا, right? It's an amazing statement. It's like, it's not what you would expect from someone of Jannah, right? Let's all leave and be dreamy and I'm not good and let's just go to Akhirah. No, he wanted to stay in this world and act. And the Prophet said to him, when two brothers died, the good brother died first, right? There are two Muslims. One was very righteous. The other was a regular common Muslim, right? So they said the good brother died. And then 6 months later, the other brother died. So they, when in passing conversation, one man said, there's a very virtuous brother, right? And then his other brother died 6 months later. And the Prophet said, well, don't say that. How do you know that his salah and the one Ramadan that he had, that his brother did not have for 6 months, he had salah, and one Ramadan. How do you know that didn't surpass him?
How much 6 months of
salah? 6 months of salah. Yeah. Last thing I wanted to say was that you were saying. Actually, go ahead. I just skipped my mind. What I was going to say.
No, but it's, so you're right. And so the story, the thing about saying Umar radiallahu anhu, it points out that when you have deeds, good deeds.
Yeah.
Then that gives you a different perspective on life,
yeah.
Right? So one of the other common factors, and I know this is going to be less nuanced than the way the studies are done, but the common factor with these mass shooters,
yeah,
with people who join terrorist groups, people who do suicide bombings, people who join neo-Nazi groups, people who join the Ku Klux Klan, across the board, they're losers, right? These are people who have nothing. They're often... These guys, according to the study, there's like an inciting incident that pushes them over the edge, but they sucked before that,
yeah.
Right? Everything they did, they were losers. Similarly, these guys that join these groups, they're losers. They got nothing. It's often you find these guys that get talked into becoming like suicide bombers or whatever. They lost their job. They flunked out of school because they didn't want to study because they were lazy because they were playing, you know, Call of Duty instead of going to class. And then they go, oh, I have nothing. Or they're people who never practiced deen, who were never religious, who had, you know, petty criminal offenses. You find this a lot in the European ones. Petty criminal offenses, drugs, theft, right? He's got a girlfriend who left him. He's just dating some European girl, and then she leaves him, and he's like, oh, I got to get I got nothing. And these guys go, oh, praise Allah, and then we'll get you to Jannah. Like, we have the shortcut to Jannah.
Yeah.
Blow some people up, so or shoot up a club.
Yeah.
What's that?
The four wives?
Yeah. No, 72.
72, sorry.
72, yeah. Homie. Wow. I'm cutting them short.
I'm a rookie.
but yeah, they're losers.
Yeah, and that's why when you talk about death, you had brought up death. One of the things about Islam, like Nas made that point very early on. He said that Islam brings you close to nature. Part of nature is death, right? And I remember in the year-end speech, that little year-end speech I gave at the Eid party, because Eid al-Adha is also the year-end too, right? Because the next month is the beginning of the new Hijri year. So I said, in assessing our year, I said, any year where you're memorizing the Qur'an, or you have in the masjid kids memorizing the Qur'an, right? And your body is in the masjid making salah, and you're engaged in some knowledge, right? That was a good year. Mm-hmm. And I said, this year we had some good births, marriages, and deaths. And I made it a point to mention deaths because when you see a good funeral, a funeral where the family's there, You've seen the last few days of the man's life or the woman's life, and the surrounded by his family, saying La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. The masjid is packed for the funeral. People walk to the funeral or go to the graveyard and bury the person. Long dua at the end of the person. You cannot underestimate the kind of impact this has on a young person's life. Mm-hmm. And anyone, right? You look at, okay, that's how we go. All right, now I know where the end is. When I know what the end of something is, all of a sudden the middle becomes very stable. I know my beginning, right? And I know my end. And when I say my beginning, meaning the beginning of humanity, that Allah created us, right? And I know our end. Each one of us is going to go, then we're going to have a resurrection. But my concern is my own resurrection, which is my own descent into the grave. I see what the end of life is like. For the middle-aged person, he needs to look. It's not just for youth. Middle-aged person needs to look at 70-year-olds dying, 80-year-olds dying, how they go out. And they realize that's the right way to do it. I have a community. I have people who pray next to me. They're going to bury me, right? And I know where I want my heart to be. I know what matters. My career is not going to matter. My fame and fortune is not going to matter. There's nothing going to matter in that last few weeks when you know you're dying, okay, except your spiritual state. And you better hope you were at least decent enough that 4 or 5 people would take care of you and maybe 6 people would pray over you, right? I mean, that's a lot for many people. SubhanAllah, have you ever been to a non-Muslim funeral?
Once.
Okay. Was it like a celebrity or like a regular person?
It was just, you just saw the casket.
Okay. So, but I went one time to like an embassy. Like, where are all the people?
No, there's nobody.
What the heck? This is it? You go out. You've been in the state for like 50 years. Think about this. A Muslim who's been in the state of New Jersey for 50 years or 30 years or in Chicago for 30 years, lived his whole life, or where there's a population of Muslims. And he was just a regular mosque-going man. That's all he did. Just show up to the masajid. Right? You're going to have at least 300 people at your funeral.
I've hardly ever gone to a janazah that had less than 100 people.
Yeah. I mean, how? But subhanAllah, when you think about end of life, last phase of life and burial, you realize that's really what's important. And what do you guys have? Right? What do atheists have at that moment of life? That's if you don't know what to die for, then what do you have to live for?
Hey, can I interject something? Yeah. We started on that topic of Uthiyah and how people don't do it and they should do it. You know what else people should do? Wash bodies.
Yeah, you should wash bodies. You should be involved in funerals.
Every time some guy or woman goes on social media or something and complains that the khutbah was about how to properly prepare a body and do a janazah.
Yeah.
You need that khutbah because you don't know how and you're all afraid of it. Wallahi, it should be done.
Yeah, and you know, before I started, you know, learning Quran and stuff, I was like, you know, what's up with these legal verses in the Quran? You know, I'm reading books by, you know, Foucault. Actually, I didn't read Foucault. Yeah. But all these, you know, fancy
in the original
people.
French.
Yeah, I don't know French. All these fancy people, you know, talking about the luscious grass.
Yeah. Well, also the Christian mentality is that spirituality only.
Spirituality only. And now I'm telling you, those verses are some of my favorite.
Yeah.
Right? Because the older you get, you realize, holy crap, especially if you've been sheltered.
Yeah.
Holy crap. How old are you, bro?
I'm saying,
he was reading Foucault when he was 9.
He's like, you know, the older you get into your mid 20s.
No, I'm telling you that, like, if you're a sheltered person and you don't have that big of an experience with the real world, it could be so horrifying that you sort of just shut down.
Yeah.
And I know so many people like this, that as soon as they get a job, they just shut down because they just don't know how to deal with real life.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm reciting these verses. أُحِلَّ لَكُمْ لَيْلَةَ الصِّيَامِ I was like, subhanAllah, you thought of everything.
Yeah.
Right? Like, you haven't left. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not left a place for me to, like, say, oh, I have no idea what to do. Right? So this is, I think, you were talking about how these shooters are losers, right? Islam has a place for losers.
Mm-hmm.
And the promise to the losers is that it could change you.
Yeah.
Yeah, no,
totally
like,
true.
And subhanAllah, this is why, I mean, my favorite thing about Islam, and one of the things with these shooters is that they're fatalists.
Mm.
I've been kicked in my butt by the gene pool.
Yep.
Right? I'm a beta. Mm-hmm. I'm never going to get... No. Seriously.
I know.
Never going to get girls. I'm done with my life.
Yeah.
And there's no chance of hope. I'm over. Right? This is a fatalistic attitude. What Islam says is no, the world is controlled by a personal God that created you for a purpose.
Uh-huh.
And if he stopped sustaining you for an instant, you would be gone.
Mm-hmm.
So he cares enough about you to keep sustaining you from moment to moment. and he has some great purpose for you, right? I mean, this is such
that's great for your self-esteem.
This is
like
something
I'm cared for.
It's an idea that's so radical,
uh-huh,
that's the only idea that can make heroes. That's it.
Super hot take.
Yeah. I'm done, by the way.
No.
These people that I'm talking about, I'm calling them losers because of what they've done. Wallahi, if they were in a good Islamic community and they had good Islamic family around them, they would do well, mm-hmm, because they wouldn't be oppressors.
Yeah.
They're not that kind of person.
Yeah.
Right? They're kind of shy. They're kind of, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They actually would benefit from a community where they could find their place, where the aunties would find them someone to get married to who'd be a good personality match. And they would have children who would be like, you know.
Yeah.
The kids that are like, you know, muqaddams of the masjid.
Yeah.
And like, it would be good.
Yeah.
Yeah, they do khidmah. And
the promise of Allah, of the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is that there are categories of people. There is the scholar. There's the student. There is the servant of the scholars, someone who arranges for their programs, etc. And then there is the muhib, the one who just loves, right? Okay. So he said, be one of the four. Don't be one of the five. Don't be the fifth one. There's no fifth. Be one of the four. But the ulama in the commentary, they said, we've never seen one become one, being one, except that his child occupies the higher station.
SubhanAllah.
Right? So, SubhanAllah, and you cannot be a loser in a religion that tells you you have to work. You have to earn your livelihood. There's no socialism, there's no communism that's going to give you a paycheck. You're going to work. Number two, you're going to get up for Fajr. Number three, you're gonna do all these things. So by going to the masjid, you become social. You know how to talk. I'm telling you, wallahi, there was a convert. Got to know how to talk. Weirdest dude. Salah in the masjid has made the guy the most normal dude I ever know. Right? Because he can talk to people now. He knows how to talk. Before that, he's like, if you said hello, he jerks. He jumps. He doesn't know what to do. Right?
There you go.
He doesn't know how to. He's nervous. All of a sudden, 5, 6, 7 years later in Islam, completely normal dude. And he has a job and he prays in the masjid. Guess what's going to happen now? He's going to get married from the masjid soon because everyone's seeing him now. It's been years, 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 years working, praying in the masjid. This is a great guy, yeah, right? And one of the beautiful things, we can't have incels in Islam. Very impossible. I'll tell you why. When you live in a local community of people who follow the Sharia, right? The girls are also following Sharia. The girls are not going on in clubs and all that stuff.
Yeah.
And the guys aren't doing that. And you're living locally, okay? So when you're living locally, the choices are not that high in the first place, right? So in a sense, it brings everything down, like in Beautiful Minds, right? When you eliminate all the... You've limited the whole issue now to like 10 people. And you have... The clock is ticking on everyone, right? Like the chess clock. You got to make a move. You got to make a move. The clock is ticking, right? So that's how people get married, right? Oh. And for them to imagine, okay, it's going to be like this most amazing human person. This is not... Firstly, that's not reality. That's number one. But number two, like, get something first before you try to shoot for the sky, right? For some ideal that's not even... doesn't exist, at least people are getting married, right?
Just briefly, you know that thing you said about the four types of categories and how if you're one, your offspring will be at the higher, mm-hmm, level. Imam Malik's grandfather, student of the Sahaba, mm-hmm, is a tabi.
Yeah.
Right? And student of big Sahaba.
Yeah.
Ibn Omar.
Mm-hmm.
Aisha.
SubhanAllah. Yeah.
He had a daughter. She married his student. Somebody who was a student of her father.
Yeah.
He was a student. He wasn't a scholar, but he was a student of knowledge. And then that produced Imam Malik.
Unbelievable.
And I just want to say one more thing, that everything that we've been talking about values, right? Somebody could say, okay, just make up a list of values and just follow them, right?
Mm-hmm.
These are very nice things we're talking about. Make a list and follow them.
Good point.
But the thing is that we follow things with personality.
Yes.
Personal relationships motivate us the most. Like, mm-hmm, if you love somebody, you're willing to, you know, climb a fence, you know, kill a pig, whatever.
Yeah.
You're willing to do crazy things, right?
When you're in a group?
No. When you love somebody.
Okay, when you love somebody.
For their safety, whatever it is. But that's not the same if you believe in some type of an abstract thing, right? If you believe in some type of abstract
thing. Oh, you're right. Yes.
So the amazing thing about Islam is that not only do you have this personal relationship with God.
Yeah.
You have a personal relationship with the Prophet of Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
Yeah.
And you have this example of, look, I'm not the first one doing this. Somebody's done it before, right? And I'm telling you, like, to me, when I reflect on the seerah, the biggest miracle that he's a prophet is that somebody could endure that much trauma and still have that magnanimous heart. And it's impossible. Like, if you read histories, if you read histories of generals, these big people, there's always skeletons in the closet. There's always this coping mechanism that they have. They're crazy.
Yeah.
Right? The Prophet, the more you study him, subhanAllah, right? Yeah. So it's this love that keeps you motivated.
And not only that,
to pursue that value.
Not only that, because someone may say, well, the Prophet was so far away, and yes, it is a person, but it's so far off. What we have is living examples too. Yeah.
But I know more about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam than I do about my grandfather.
Yeah. True. Like, and you have the Prophet, peace be upon him, and you have a living chain. And that's what we are. That's what we have. We have a living chain. So if you weren't inspired, and how many times we sit around gathering and talk about the shuyukh of our century, right? And tell the stories of, and this is very important. Many people say, oh, why would you talk about the shuyukh of today when you have the sahab? Well, because yes, they were pure in the past and the greater example. But this is more moving. To talk about a living person is more effective. Like what a friend, a living source is more effective to move you than anything else.
Also,
right?
You wouldn't say that if you've ever met a scholar.
That's true. And you wouldn't
like
say
an
that.
Actual scholar.
Yeah.
The greatest defense I have against that now is like, dude, even the money speaks. Why does Disney do remakes of modern older films?
Yeah.
Right? Why does anybody do a remake of an older film or an older show?
Yeah.
Because people want to see the modern interpretation.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? I mean, when you want to hear the stories of the awliya, right?
Yeah.
Of course you want to hear the stories of the sahaba, but you're not going to connect, you know, at the same level as you are with someone, you know, if
from
you hear that your neighbor is a wali, obviously you're going to connect with that person a lot more than hearing about somebody from the, you know, 1500s. Right?
It moves you more.
Right.
Yeah.
So I think second thing I was going to say, I forgot, but since I was waiting. But the first thing I wanted to say is for a long time I used to think and wonder, is the love that many people have for Islam, you know, rooted in nostalgia, right? Is it just like, you know, rooted in this like love of the past,
good question.
Of things that have happened, or... You know, and as I grow older and as I learn more about the deen, right, it's not the love of the past. It's the love of what Islam brings into your life in the present, right, which connects you to the past is what makes it great, right? So it's not really a sense of nostalgia because you could remove all of the past.
Yeah.
But because of what Islam brings into your life, I think that creates these memories. I mean, we can... Just being part of a Muslim circle, and I know there's listeners who have said this, they feel that as they listen to our podcast, it feels like they haven't sat with Muslim brothers in a circle of this type before, and it feels like they're sitting together. Because that's what Islam brings, right? It brings a sense of community, it brings a sense of purpose, and it brings a sense of value that bonds people together.
That's the most beautiful part.
Yeah. Right? And I think the second thing I was going to say, now I remember, is there might be people, and there are people out there who are going to say, you know, why Islam then, right? Why this religion? You know, why couldn't I just, you know, make a general set of values? And why do I have to believe in the set of values that, like, you know, your, like, Hanafi school is defined, or the Maliki school is defined, or this school is defined? Or why do I have to believe in this, like, complex set of, like, you know, aqaid principles? Why can't I just get the TLDR version of Islam?
Which is?
Right.
You can, right? It's... Make your prayers.
I missed that. What is TLDR?
Oh, too long didn't read.
TLDR is too long didn't read.
Shortened to TLDR.
Okay, that's the new one. That's the newest thing.
That's very old.
Little. It is?
Yeah.
I never knew that.
So the TLDR version of it is pray your five prayers, fast Ramadan, make hajj if you can, do your shahada.
Yeah.
It's just simple.
Well, here's the thing.
And good luck. Doing all of those things.
Yeah. No.
Right. Good luck. Just doing it the TLDR way.
Yeah.
You know what happens when you do the TLDR way of anything?
Yeah.
You don't get most of it, right? That's why it's called the TLDR.
So
you don't do the TLDR of your AP biology, right? Like, you go to class.
I know.
You don't do the TLDR of things that matter in life. Like, you go through it, right?
Yeah.
And it's like, sure, if you want to live in this spiral of death
around you, then go for it.
Now, right? Nas and Moin, you both made this point of why can't I just make my own set of values? Well, here's the thing, is that to practice values, you need a couple things to really practice them through thick and thin over the centuries, which is you need you need company.
Other people who share them.
Yeah, other people who share them. Not only other people. Let's say we had 1 million people on the earth today who shared our values, right? And we all agreed. But we have no history. We need a history. So we have a history, and we have the best history, right? There's no ummah that has a history like Ummah of Islam.
No.
That's guaranteed, right? No nationality, no ethnicity, because they share the same morals as we do.
People talk about American values. First of all, they've changed a lot since the beginning of America, and it's still only been 200 years.
Yeah, it's only been 200 years. They have like 5 history professors per university studying 200 years of American history. But you need a history. You need rootedness in something sacred, because what happens if half the group says, let's change them? We can't change certain things. Qat'i, right? That's what I said. Someone asked me, what is qat'i with 10 T's, right?
Yeah, I saw you. Someone wrote that.
Okay. Qat'i, which means explicit, cannot be changed. And by the way, what makes something part of aqidah? That is in the Quran. That is qat'i. It doesn't have to be anything else than that, right? Amanna Rasul bima unzila ilayhi wal mu'minun. Allah, the Prophet ﷺ believed in what Allah revealed to him and the believers. Anything that's in the Quran that is an explicit verse, it becomes an article of faith.
And
if it's not listed in the books of articles of faith, that's because nobody opposed it, right? So they didn't need to list it.
Or mutawatir.
Or something that is mutawatir. Mutawatir. Yeah, and for example, one of the things that puts someone outside of Islam, which is what is the definition of Islam, is that if the whole ummah has accepted something by tawatur, even if it has zero textual evidence, like what? The location of the Kaaba. Where's that textual evidence for that? If someone says to you, actually, no, I have discovered by scientific evidence that the Kaaba was actually 500 feet to the left.
Udhiyah and then alternate burial.
Yeah. Right? Exactly. So these people, there is tawatur, right? There is tawatur and ajma and certain things that are not necessarily in the text. So, but what makes it a matter of belief, right, is that it's in the Quran. That's all I need, okay? And we didn't have this differentiation of separation of aqidah and if it's in the Quran, it's in the Quran. That's it. You have to believe in it, period, if it's explicit. So that's how simple it is. Are we going to get to the point now in the American Muslim conversations that something could be in the Quran, but we don't have to believe in it?
Of course, you'll get there.
What world are we living in?
No, we're already there.
What world are we living in, right? Then I guarantee you the same people, when the Church of Satan gets popular, they're going to have an interfaith with them.
No, they won't. They won't, though. That won't happen.
Why not?
Because it's selective beliefs, right? It's not.
I guarantee you it's going to happen.
I see people have interfaith with people who worship all kinds of crazy things.
Listen. There are people.
At least the Church of Satan doesn't actually worship Satan.
That's what they're going to say.
They don't, by the way.
That's what they're going to say. They're going to say, you people. Yeah. They're going to say, you people, you don't understand the Church of Satan. Right? And they don't truly worship Satan.
They're hedonists. Yeah. That's all they are. They're hedonists. They're materialists.
Yeah. They're people who, they're hedonists, they're materialists, and you don't know what's in their heart.
Materialism. So the last thing I want to end on, right? And maybe we can give a couple minutes on this, and then we'll close. Is, I think, something that we often forget, right? Especially as we try to go for this like TLDR version of the deen, is also this TLDR version of change and tasawwuf and, you know, becoming better as a person, right? People think that they can, you know, quickly, you know, change. It doesn't happen.
Long
right?
trap.
Change is a lifelong process, and it's a lifelong commitment,
mm-hmm.
right? And it happens slowly, and it requires work and effort, right? And that is what actually makes this whole process worth it, right? Because in the end, you will see change. It's going to take a while, right? It might take a lifetime to get there. But that's the key, right? It's not this like 2-week effort. You're going to have to work on it. And you're going to have to be in this system. And you're going to have to play by the rules. And you're going to have to do all of these things. But if you do all of those things, then you will get there, right? And that's the key.
Yeah. And there's no one, as Sayyidina Ali said, no one gives Allah Ta'ala in action today, and Allah pays him in credit. In other words, you will get your reward now and later. And the now, that the least, if someone feels that they're not advancing spiritually, I'm doing all this stuff, I'm not advancing spiritually. Imam al-Ghazali says, but you don't feel anything from your dhikr? Man said, no. He said, but you weren't backbiting. The dhikr kept you busy from backbiting. Mm-hmm. The dhikr kept you busy from saying stupid stuff, right? Something dumb that got you in trouble with your wife or your brother-in-law or your mother or something.
Looking at things you shouldn't be looking
yeah,
at.
Yeah, you're reciting Quran and you're a weak student of hifz and you stink and everything. Everyone's better than you. At least you were. Your eyes were doing something better. There was once in India, once a year, there's a sheikh who gathered all his murids in the house on the weekend that his sheikh had passed away, right? Which they call him urs, right? So they have this gathering.
Do you know the root of that word?
Urs? Wedding.
Yeah.
Yeah, subhanAllah. SubhanAllah. Wedding. And there's a beautiful dream I'll tell you about in a second. That and they would sit and do dhikr all day. And there was a brother from Texas there. He was from Texas, this brother. And they would literally do Quran, dhikr, qasidas, eat, rest, and talk, repeat. And they would do this all day for 2-3 days in a row, right? Now, the sheikh one day, he gave a discourse and he said, all of you tonight will see a beautiful dream, inshallah, right? And the next day, it was true that the bulk of people woke up and they said, we saw this and I saw this and I saw that. Now, one murid came to him and said, sheikh, I never saw anything. He said, I'm not worried about these dreams and I don't bring you here for these dreams. I'm worried about not what you saw, what you didn't see. Because this weekend, I know what you didn't see. Right? In other words, what this gathering protected you from seeing. Wow. Right? From the sins. Right? So you didn't see certain sinful things that you would have seen if you were doing, sitting on the couch and doing nonsense. Now about this other dream. There was a woman, had a dream during the time of Ibn Sirin. And there was a man in Mecca named Abdul Aziz Ibn Abi Dawood. Abdul Aziz Abi Dawood. He was a very pious man. He was considered one of the muttaqin of Mecca. And a woman sat by the Kaaba one day, reciting the Quran long into the night, and then she went home and she fell asleep. And you know, when you do dhikr, long dhikr at night, you're going to most likely you see a beautiful dream, right? She saw a beautiful dream, and she saw that the Kaaba had in it beautiful maidens carrying trays full of flowers and walking around the Kaaba. And she said, who are these beautiful maidens? And a voice said, you don't know that today is the wedding of Abdul Aziz ibn Abi Dawood, right? And she woke up. When she woke up, she heard this tumult in the street. When she looked, she saw it was the janazah of Abdul Aziz Abi Dawood walking by. SubhanAllah. Wow. So she had seen that earlier. That's SubhanAllah. This is how we die. This is the ummah that we, this is how we die.
So I think that's a wrap. So jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salam subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk wal asr innal insana lafi khusr illa alladhina amanu wa amilus salihat wa tawassaw bil haqq wa tawassaw bis sabr. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Great job Moeen, great job Naz, and great job as usual Alex.
What do we need more than Surat al-Asr?
Khalas.
Like that's it.
Imam Ahmad said that's all you need if you understand it. Or maybe it was Shafi'i.